Okay, then we are continuing our series going through the book of Acts. And so if you'd like to turn to chapter 13 actually, and we'll start there. How about we pray? Ask for God to be working in our heart. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can come and worship you. And Lord, we can learn about men and women that loved you and were willing to lay their lives down for you if that was the case. Thank you that we can be of the same because we serve the same God. And I pray that as we consider these men who served you and the wonderful things you did through them, that Lord, we ourselves will have a desire to be used of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time when I spoke on a Sunday night, which is a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at Acts chapter 13. And we saw how Barnabas and Paul were called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw how the church at Antioch laid hands on these two men, acknowledging that their calling was of God, and then they sent them out. And what we have recorded in the following chapters are what we refer to as Paul's three missionary journeys. And the first was by far the shortest of the three missionary journeys that he enjoyed. And in chapters 13 and 14, we see the movements of Barnabas and Paul and the things that they encountered along the way. And that's what I want to do throughout the next few Sunday nights as I look at, first of all, Paul's first missionary journey. Sometimes, as we're going through the book of Acts and looking at these things, it'll be more like a survey, just observing, seeing what happened, because not a lot of things are said about what happened other than their journey. But then there will be things that do happen along the way that we can plant our feet down and have a good look at, and it may be less pictures and just more preaching, but tonight particularly, it is mainly more of a survey of looking at what they did. And so, what we have here, is my head in the way? For you. That doesn't mean much. I'll move out of the way. Now, that's an anathema for some people, because the preaching of God's word should be the center. But anyway, forgive me if that bothers you this morning, tonight. But we have here a map of Paul's missionary journey, the first one. And we're going to have a look at where he went. We're not going to make it through the whole journey tonight. Some things that he encountered. Have a look at what the places look like today, as well as a little bit of what they look like in the days of Paul and Barnabas. And so if you look there in verse 4, this is moving on from what we saw, but in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4, we read this. So they, being sent forth of the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. You know, when you read that in your quiet time, these are obviously cities, towns, islands. But doesn't really make too much sense to you. Like if it said he went from Bendigo down to Castlemaine and then he went over to, you know, Ballarat, you'd think, yeah, you'd know everywhere he went. But this is another place in the world. But here we see these names of where they started off. They went down to Seleucia and then they sailed over to Cyprus, and we read here that they landed at Salamis. Now Salamis today looks like that. If only he had a resort to land on, he may not have gone any further. And so thankfully it wasn't that nice back then. But if you want to go on the trips of the Apostle Paul, well then this is what you're going to encounter, these sort of places. And so you can swim in the pool there as well. But when we're getting to the days and the things that Paul would have seen, there are a number of things that are still in existence. This was the gymnasium there at Salamis. This is the theatre. I don't know if he went into the theatre there. We're not told. This is a greater part of the city and the remains. And if we have a look at it from a distance, we see these things placed there as well. And so that's the big gymnasium, obviously. And obviously there would have been the towns and the streets there. And so this is where Paul went. There are no ruins of the synagogues that he went to. And we aren't told very much there. All we're told is they went to this place, preached in the synagogues, and then they moved on in their travels. We read in verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos." And so after being at Salamis, they travelled, I would say, on land. That's what it appears to be when they went through. And they ended up in Paphos here. Paphos, from what I have read, was the main city of the island of Cyprus at that time. That's what it looks like today. Nice, beautiful beach. Another resort. A bit blurry. You've even got a nice golf course. But this is probably the most significant structure that would have been there in those days. And it is the temple at Paphos for Aphrodite. And this was one of the main towns or cities for this Greek goddess of love. And the Greek culture was a very wicked culture. But even all the Greeks considered Paphos a very sinful, immoral place. And so the worship of this goddess of love and the various aspects that were involved in that was made it a very wicked and evil city. Now if we read verse 6, it says, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." And so this deputy wanted to hear Barnabas, Saul, hear what they had to say. He was very interested in these things, but we see here that there was a sorcerer who certainly wasn't interested in them finding anything but what he had to tell them, because he wanted to keep that influence over the governor of that place. But we see that he met his match, because it wasn't just Saul that he had to deal with, but the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful thing. There are beings of the evil one, and they influence and they use men to do their wickedness. But we should never underestimate the power of God and the power that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 9, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." And so it appears that this governor came to know the Lord, and we aren't told of anyone else who came to know the Lord through the preaching of the word at that time. That's all we're told. That took place there in Paphos. But if we look at verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And so the next place they went to is they sailed over to Perga, a part of Pamphylia in that area there. And That's probably not the best shot of Perga, but that's about the only one I could find. These are some of the ruins of the city. Roman baths. I don't know where the bath is, but it's probably well and truly gone. That's an amazing, amazing structures that are left there. I could spend probably I love all that stuff. Not that I've actually seen any of it in real life, but it's an amazing. But we can suspect that Paul and Barnabas and his company walked down those streets, walked around that area. They knew this place. And we're not really told anything that actually happened there. I would have loved it. Let's just stop here and learn a few things about this place, but we're not really told anything. All we're told is that at this time, John, it says, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so John Mark, one of the young men that were accompanying them at this time, departed the mission field and he went back to Jerusalem. We're not told the reasons for it. We do know that Paul wasn't impressed with him leaving. And when it came to the second missionary journey, Paul wasn't of the mind to take him with them again. Although Barnabas was of the mind to take him again. And this became a point of debate and division amongst them. Just flip over to Acts chapter 15. It's probably worth having a look at that. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 36, we read, "And some days after Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And so it was at this place that John Mark left them. And when it came time to go again, Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, and Paul didn't want to take him. Now, who was right and who was wrong? Well, that's not up to me to decide, and quite frankly, it's not up to any of us to decide who was right and who was wrong. What we do know is that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And so we can be very sure that for a man who had soft spots for people, certainly would have had a soft spot for his nephew to give him another go. That was the character of Barnabas when we study him, that he wanted to give people a second, third chance and help them in the ministry. And there's no doubt he would have had that desire to help his nephew. We do know also that Paul, later on in his writing, said, "Send John Mark to me, who is profitable for the work." And so even though Paul didn't think he would be of much value on this second missionary journey, he could see that this young man had matured and changed, and he was a blessing, and he could be very useful in the work. And so he changed his mind about John Mark at some stage. But I do think there are two blessings just from this little snippet in the life of two godly men that I think are worth noting. First one is that we see from John Mark that you can let people down, you can fail in the work of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that everything's over, that you can't serve the Lord again. You know, Barnabas was a man who loved giving people a second and third, fourth chance, and we know that the God he served loves doing that as well. He loves giving people another opportunity to serve the Lord. He's long-suffering. He's merciful towards us. And yes, we let him down. That doesn't mean we can't be used in the future. If we're willing to admit where we've gone wrong, willing to repent and change, God will use us. And we see this in the life of this John Mark. God still had some wonderful things for him to do, even though he may not have started off too well. That's the first thing I notice. But the second one may be something that we may not like to talk about. You know, he were two very godly men. Barnabas was a very godly man, very mature in the Lord, and we know that Paul was a very godly man as well. And they both were ministered by the Holy Ghost and used in wonderful ways, but here we have two men that are very well versed in the things of God, yet they had a differing opinion. How can two men that are led by the Spirit of God and used by God in such a wonderful way have two opposing opinions? You think that all godly people will always think the same. Well, that's not always the case. You know, sometimes we can feel as though we are very right in what we're doing. Maybe they were both right. Maybe this was of God to spread the gospel and break them up. God can use differences. It's not always a disaster. Sometimes it's even better to part ways. When you can't agree and neither can see that they're wrong, to part ways and not be bitter and angry with each other, but just allow God to use you in different places. You know, I have some very, very good friends that truly love the Lord, but I think it would be a disaster if we worked together. All right? God is smart at just maneuvering people away from each other. And, you know, Robert Apps is a very good friend, extremely good friend, but I doubt we could work too well for very long together. All right? We are different in, we have some different views as well. And we see here two men, opposing views, yet God still used both of them. We shouldn't think it's always a disaster when we have to part ways with people. But anyway, we see here that John Mark parted ways with them. But we see there in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so from here they went on land to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I don't know if they met this fella, but here is a welcoming to Pisidia, Antioch. And I don't think there was any English back then, but that's what you might get today. Now, this is what it looks like today. Antioch is known as Yalvac. Notice, sadly, the mosque. I don't think there were mosques back then, but we do know that this is a very Muslim-ridden area. And so that testimony that was there so many years ago as he preached the word and people got saved certainly didn't last, not till our day. And that's what the place looks like today. Back in the days when Paul and Barnabas were there, these are pictures of the ancient walls, a Roman aqueduct, so they would build it high and get this green, they would send the water across in like a channel. A very blurry ancient city. The theatre. Roads. And we can suspect that they walked upon these roads. Now, I've got here synagogue foundations where Paul sat down. Well, we don't know if he actually sat on one of those rocks. But what we get here is, if you go there, you see this place and a sign. Church of St. Paul, located in the western part of the city, near the ramparts, was built in 325 AD on the site of the synagogue where St. Paul first preached to the Gentiles in 46 AD. This is the world's earliest church consecrated to St. Paul, and the largest of its period. And so this isn't the actual synagogue ruins. This is the church ruins, which were built on where the synagogue was, where Paul went and sat down. And we read on, this is what we read in verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul, Barnabas arrived with their company, They read and they say, have you got anything to say? Well, then you can have something to say. Now, they didn't realize what they were getting themselves into, because Paul had plenty to say, and he was going to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth and how he was the Messiah. And what we have recorded here in Acts 13 is the longest message that Paul preached that's actually recorded. Now, if you read it slowly, it takes about 6 minutes. But we know that he preached far longer than 6 minutes. We know over in Troas, he preached all night, to the point that people did fall asleep and fall out a window, one poor chap. And so he did preach longer than 6 minutes. But even in this, we have the gospel message. And he was able to explain to them. And what Paul goes is, he goes on in verses 16 and he starts to review the history of Israel and how God had blessed them right through to John the Baptist. And if we pick it up in verse 23, of this man's seed, talking about David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. And then he tells them who it is, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And so he explains that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. And then he explains how he is crucified. And then he explains, or he shows them through Old Testament passages that he quotes to them, how he was also going to rise again. Now, as I read through this, you see if you can, well, you should be able to pick up when he quotes scripture to them. But let's just have a read from verse 26, and then I want to point out these three very important verses that he quotes from. It says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, that they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then Paul goes on to explain how David isn't referring to himself. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so Paul explains how even though Christ was to come, he was to be crucified, and the scriptures that they read every Sabbath proclaim that he would also rise again. And he quotes three passages. And I just want to briefly look at these because they're worth taking note of. He says in verse 33, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, let's not worry about the chapters in the second Psalm, so on. But this is referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see... Nah, I got that wrong. What am I doing? Sorry. Now, okay, we'll go to this one. It's down in verse 35. It says, wherefore, he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's what he says. And this is Psalm 16:10, where, I'll just repeat it, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, it sounds like the psalmist is talking about himself. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. But Paul goes on to say he didn't speak of himself, because we know that David died, laid, and he suffered corruption. But the one that he's talking about, this Jesus, he is the one that rose from the dead and never saw corruption. And so he gives them that one. Also, he gives them this one, which is in Psalm 2, where it says, I will declare the decree of the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this is it's significant. If you take nothing else away, it's good to know the context of this verse. You see, when we talk about begotten, that last bit, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, we think of being born, all right? Begotten. And there is no doubt that when it's used here in Acts, the Greek word can mean to give birth to. But the Hebrew word is used in many ways to mean just bring forth. I have here three passages where it says, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. That's what the word just means. It brings forth something. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And then we have another one there in Genesis. See, it cannot just mean to bring forth a child, like in birth, but it just means to bring something forth in one way or another. And Paul explains that the context of this verse in Psalm is referring to the resurrection. That's very important to keep note of, because if you were to speak to a Mormon, they would use this to say, to try and prove that Jesus is created. They would say, see, Jesus was begotten. He's the first begotten of the Father. See, he was created. He was born. And that's one way you could interpret it. But here we have Paul interpreting it for us here in Acts. And he's putting it in the context of resurrection. And so, God the Father brought forth his Son from the grave. That's what it's really talking about. He will raise his Son from the dead. And that's what... So, Paul uses this verse to build his argument that this was prophesied. And then he uses another verse that probably isn't as clear. Let me read it in Acts. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And this is coming from Isaiah 53. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. When it's talking about the sure mercies of David, what it's really meaning is God has promised that from David he will raise someone up to sit on his throne forever. That's what it's really talking about. And now for someone to sit on David's throne forever, that means you have to be able to live forever and you're never going to die. And what he's referring to is Jesus has been risen from the dead and he is going to be able to sit on the throne of David forever from now on. And so that's what Paul explains to these Jews who had met on this Sabbath day to worship their God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He was sent, he died, he was buried, and he rose again just like their scriptures had told them, but they missed it. And he goes on, in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now he's hitting a very touchy point. They thought they can be justified and have their sins forgiven through the law of Moses. Paul's telling them, no, it can't happen that way. It's through the forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he warns them, and he tells them of their need for salvation. And if we were to read on, we'd read that some believed and others didn't. Particularly many of the Gentiles believed. But the Jews, it started to begin that they tried to kill him. And so, we read that after that, he went to Iconium. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. And we'll see what took place there in Iconium. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Saviour was truly the one who died and rose again. And we serve a risen Saviour this day. And Lord, there are many that have claimed to be Messiahs and Saviours. Yet only one has risen from the dead. And we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that one day he will come and take his rightful place on the throne of David, and he will reign over this world, and he will reign forever and ever. And Lord, we will reign with him. Thank you for that blessing. And we commit this day and this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen.